Well, today, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to, again, invite you to open them up to the book of James, and we're going to begin chapter 4 this morning. Well, actually, we began it last week, so I can't tell a lie here, you know. This is kind of going back over some things, a few things that I feel like we need to reiterate. But we're going to read the first three verses of this chapter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Diane, would you mind standing and asking the blessing upon this word, please? So, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Good question, huh? Again, they come from your desires within that battle against you. And folks, you know, as we said before, the very essence of sin is selfishness. Y'all realize that, don't you? So, we've shared with you how, for example, Eve disobeyed God because she wanted to eat from the tree and to become like God. We also want to consume things according to the lusts of our sinful nature as well. We're just as guilty. And like I said, when I say we, I mean all, everyone. Everyone is like that. Isaiah really told it like it is when he said these words as to why God sent his son into this world. In Isaiah 53 and 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, we've all demanded things that are, we've all demanded things our way, basically. You know, there's no denying that. And we like to think, well, that was the way it was before I became a believer, but the truth is, it even happens now with that new nature. And I'm sorry to say that it's talking about believers here. We get caught up into those fleshly desires and those attitudes. As we look at this in context, you see James is speaking in particular to the church here and its conduct. And often we try to disguise our religious quarrels under the disguise of spirituality, don't we? We are a lot like Miriam and like Aaron, who complained about Moses' wife. The real problem is they were envious of Moses' authority. Let's take a moment and read Numbers chapter 12. I want to read from verses 1 through 13. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so they said, and here's the essence and the crux of the problem. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Woo. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. See, that's a servant God can use. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and he departed. And the cloud departed from above the tabernacle. Suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Pardon me. And so Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay the sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when she comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." And the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she shall be received again." And so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So we see an example here of people, because of the inner turmoils and lusts of envy and strife, inner trying to usurp authority into something that they had no business usurping authority into. What's the old saying? Some people go where angels fear to tread. You know, that's true with a lot of Christians as well. Many conflicts start in churches because of this very reason here. People become envious of those who are in authority. Instead of submitting to the authority, they try to usurp that authority. For example, I know that there's a church in McKinleyville that hasn't had a pastor for years because there's a handful of people that basically decide we can do just as good a job as the pastor does here. And the truth is, I don't even know if there's anyone attending that church or not. I know it sure looks unkept from the outside. Not a good testimony. There are too many people who have the idea like James and John. They had a better idea. This is the idea they had when they asked Jesus for special thrones to be set up in the kingdom for them. What they really wanted was recognition. And that's really what a lot of times people want, is recognition. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Notice he didn't say, "Okay, whatever you ask." No, because sometimes we ask amiss, don't we? "And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.'" Boy, they weren't lacking confidence, were they? Or should we say pride? "So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.'" In other words, God the Father determines it. "And then the ten heard it. They began to be greatly displeased with James and John." See how wars, fightings and things like that start within the church? "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant.'" God has a way of humbling those who desire to be something great. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I love the fact that he gives himself there as an example. Because Jesus is our example in every aspect of life. He really is. In this we see that principle. Whoever is first will be last, and the last will be first. Again, if a person desires to be a pastor and do it in the right way, he needs to humble himself and simply be a servant. And to be a servant of not just those who he deems worthy, but of all. Be a servant of all. And you know what will happen when somebody does that? God will promote them. They don't have to promote themselves. Just be a servant. God will promote you. All through scriptures we see it not end well for those who would try to step in and usurp authority. Like, for example, David's sons. They serve as a great example. Absalom and Adonijah both. Both paid the ultimate price with their lives. Their unspiritual pride got the best of them. Selfish desires, folks, can be a very dangerous thing. They can lead to wrong actions that can tear a church apart. And James says it causes you to kill. And what he's referencing here, well, Scripture, he says that if you hate your brother, you've same as committed a murder. And at the very least, he says, it causes fights, it causes wars. These things lead to wrong praying. And when you ask and do not receive, again, it's most likely because you have the wrong motives. Maybe like Miriam and Aaron, you're praying out of envy. Or maybe you're just simply praying to do something that is literally contrary to the will of God for your life. Whatever the reason, when our praying is wrong, basically you're going to find your whole Christian experience is wrong. It just seems wrong. Something's not right. It's not fitting. It's been well said, the purpose of praying is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done upon the earth. And we saw in the scripture tells us, thou shall not covet. That's the last of God's commandments. And the reason I believe it's last is because violating this commandment can make us break all the other nine. You realize that? For example, covetousness can make a person a murderer. Can tell, make them tell lies, dishonor their parents, commit adultery. In one way or another, all of these other laws are violated because of violating that one law, that one moral law of thou shalt not covet. And it all starts in the heart. That's where men begin to covet, in their hearts. Matthew 15, verse 18 through 19 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Again, I point this out because if there is a war going on inside you, sooner or later, ultimately, it's going to appear on the outside of you. What's on inside surfaces sooner or later. This is why we need to be quick to forgive, and this is why Paul admonished the Corinthians that they needed to be quick to forgive. And this is what he admonished them to do. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? I shared a message one time where I talked, when I was a little kid, I used to watch, I used to love war movies and shows on television. There was a show called Combat. I remember Combat. But it was either the Germans or the Japanese would have this, what they called pillboxes, where they would place machine gun placements, and they were made out of concrete and reinforced with rebar and things like that. And it was almost impossible to penetrate. It was a stronghold. And people get strongholds in their lives. And I tell you, the United States have a bomb now. It's called a bunker-busting bomb, right? Penetrates even reinforced strongholds. As Christians, we have a bunker-busting bomb, and it's called Jesus. He can penetrate every stronghold of your life. But it tells us here, one of the ways that we overcome those strongholds is by casting down arguments. Arguments with who? Arguments with other people that cause the wars. And every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. When we argue with people and we start placing our will above God's will, that's what we're doing. We're exalting our will above the knowledge of God. And it says that we need to begin to bring every thought, because that's where it starts, in the heart, which leads to, you know, the stinking thinking, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. People who are at war with themselves. You know, there's people who are at war with themselves even because of their selfish desires. These folks are not happy. These are some of the most unhappy people I have ever seen in my life, because they feel like the world owes them everything. They feel like God owes them everything too. And one thing's for sure, I'm certain that if you have this kind of bitter envy and strife in your heart, you can't enjoy life. You're miserable. Instead of being thankful for the blessings that they do have, they complain about the blessings that they don't have. And they're always envying others for what they have or what they do. And they're always looking for some kind of magic thing to come along that's going to change their lives, that will help them to be happy. But folks, the real problem is within their hearts. That's where it's got to start. That's where the change has to start. Sometimes we pray. When we pray, so instead of seeking God's will, like I said, men want God, their will to be done in heaven rather than God's will done upon the earth. We tell God what he's supposed to be doing in our prayer life, don't we? God, do this. God, do this, do that, and the other. But folks, God is not some genie in a bottle. He's the almighty sovereign God who's enthroned upon the throne of heaven and earth. Nothing escapes his vision. There's nothing that happens that he's not altogether aware of it. As the Bible says, a little sparrow doesn't fall to the ground except he's aware of it. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows all things. You cannot pull the wool over his eyes. You can't bargain with God, make deals with God. It has to be his will in your life to be done and not yours. And whatever he does, folks, is right. Make no mistake about it. And if there is a problem, it's not with God. It's with us. And the sooner we acknowledge that, the sooner we can find the path to the blessed life. Amen? Verse 4 goes on to say here, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We all find ourselves getting into this mindset, sometimes, especially in our prayer life. Because what happens is because we have this carnal way of asking for things, that sweet communion that we so desire from God, it's missing. Believe me, God wants to have sweet communion with his children. But we got to come with the right attitude. If remember when you were a little kid, if you wanted a cookie or something, you go, kick it, and throw a fit, fall down on the floor kicking and screaming. How much do you think your mother or your father are going to give in to that? What do you say? Please, if it's your will. Right? Yeah. But so often we find ourselves copying what the world does. This is one of the reasons why, parents, you got to be careful who your kids hang out with. Just start doing things the way the world does things, you know. And involvement with the world can lead to a loss of fellowship. God says, I'll never leave you, and neither will I forsake you. But it doesn't say that you're not going to lose your fellowship with God. In other words, feeling his presence. Again, we mentioned last week Abraham, and he was called a friend of God. Remember, James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, And the scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he is called the friend of God. But Lot, Abraham's nephew, he was a believer. He was a believer just like Abraham. But Lot was a friend of the world. Peter describes Lot's outcome. In 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, it says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He was oppressed by it. It bothered him. But he was right there in the middle of it. Isn't that the way it is with a lot of us as Christians? We put ourselves right smack dab in the middle of worldly things, and then we wonder why we don't have any peace. We wonder why we don't feel the presence of God. All right, here's a reason. It says, notice what it says, for that righteous man. He refers to him as a righteous man, not because of his righteousness, but because he was a believer. Dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So Lot, he ended up in a war and became, well, he became a captive by the enemy. And it was Abraham who eventually had to go and rescue him. I think this is what we as believers are called to do. When you see a brother who are overtaken in the fault, who find themselves, in the case like Lot, walking in a worldly manner, says, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, examining yourself, lest you also be tempted. We've got to be very careful. I believe this speaks in type and shadow of what happens to a believer when we get involved with worldliness. One thing you got to understand, a believer gets involved with worldliness, a lot of times it happens gradually. It just doesn't happen overnight. It's when you begin to compromise a little, and then it becomes more and more and more. You know what a snowball effect is, you know? You've seen how a little, you can roll a snowball down the hill, and it begins to take up more snow, and as it's going down the hill, it's a big old huge snowball, causes an avalanche. That's the way it is when we allow worldliness in our lives. Again, it starts with friendship with the world. That's what we're speaking of here. And it ends with being spotted by the world. James 1 and 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. That's a mandate God has called you and I to do with our Christian walk. We all have the mandate to sanctify ourselves, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Being spotted by the world means that areas of our lives begin to meet the world's approval. Remember the scripture says, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak good of you, you know. Because you're going to find if you're walking with Jesus, men are not going to speak good of you. They're going to cast your name as evil and what have you. But there's great reward for that. The Bible says when they do that, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. The approval of the world is not what we should be looking for. That's one of the reasons I mentioned earlier about the Super Bowl, you know, how that. A relative of mine said, you know, you got the Super Bowl, you know, you ought to close your church down like a lot of the churches do and what have you so they can watch the Super Bowl. That's friendship with the world. We're not here to meet the world's approval. Matter of fact, we should hate the things that would be put in before God. Jude 1 verse 22 through 20 says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with ear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted or defiled by the flesh. It's not something we are to praise in people, but we shouldn't condemn people either. But we should indeed try to clean them up with the washing of the word. Amen. Friendship to the world ultimately will lead to the love of the world. First John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says it very clearly. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, like I said, it's not talking about God's love for you. It's talking about the fact that you do not love the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. So what good is it loving those things and the lust of it? But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I'm going to tell off on myself just a little bit here, because I think it'll be helpful. My kids, and particularly my son, was a good football player. And I was very pleased with that and very happy, and I was just so tickled to see him do well. I need to keep it in its right perspective. And I fear that there were times that I went a little bit overboard, you know, with it, because I would have anything to have my son in church right now, seeing him serve the Lord. Because really, when it comes down to it, all the accolades that you accomplish through the world can't add to your salvation. You can't know God by those things. So they're not things that are really worthwhile. What's worthwhile is them making that decision to receive him, to call upon his name, and to live for him. I mean, those things are fine, because the Bible says God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but you got to keep things in the right perspective. God has to come first. He's got to come first. And you can't allow the things of this world to allow you to put those things before God. Because that is spiritual adultery in the eyes of God. A lot of people might say, well, doesn't the scripture say you're supposed to love people? God so loved the world, and so on. And the truth is, we are to love people. We're even to love our enemies. But while we love people and while we love our enemies, we should not love the world's system of doing things. That's what this is talking about. And the reason why we're not to love the world system is this. 1 John 5 and 19. We know that we are of God. Listen. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That should say it all. When we find ourselves loving the world, God chastens us, so that we won't be condemned with the world, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 32. Friendship with the world, he compares to adultery. And a lot of people are probably sitting here this morning, well, he called them adulterers and adulters and adulteresses. You say, well, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an adulteress. Well, he's talking about spiritual adultery. He's talking about those who would put anything before him, because the believer is married to Christ and ought to be faithful to him in all things. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4 says it very clearly. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But when a husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, although she was married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you can be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. Now, Jewish Christians would understand this analogy that James gave, because, you know, we see out throughout the Old Testament, a lot of different books, the different prophets like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah and like Hosea, they used the idea of adultery, spiritual adultery, they used that to convince the people of Judah of their sins and what they've done against God. And we're talking about that right now in the night service, studying the book of Ezekiel. By adopting the sinful ways of the other nations and by worshiping their idols, the nation of Judah was committing adultery against God. Adultery is when they were accepting another seed. The Bible says, those who know God are born of God, do not sin because his seed remains in him. The seed is the word of God. And you receive another seed that's contrary to the word of God. That's spiritual adultery in the eyes of God. Verses 5 and 6. Or do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Again, this is really referring to our old nature, or what we refer to as the flesh. And we inherit it from Adam. And it's that old spirit that's dead. You know, the spirit we had when we were born with basically was that spirit was deactivated as a result of the fall. Separated, you might say, from God. And it's prone to sin. Now, the flesh is not talking about the body, the physical body, because the body is not sinful. The body is neutral. The body's neutral. The flesh is, our old fallen spirit, old fallen nature. And then we have the Spirit of God within our body, too. And the Spirit of God within our body wants to do one thing, and that's glorify God. But our old flesh spirit, the old flesh nature, may try to use the body to sin and to bring us down. When you yield to Christ, God gives you of his Spirit. He makes you new. That's why you must be born again of the Spirit. And you have a new nature within you. But that old nature is still there. It's not removed. It's not, reformed. And for this reason, there is a battle that rages within us. The old sinful nature desires to do what's contrary to the Spirit and vice versa. That's what Paul was talking about when he spoke to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 16 through 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. And this is what James meant when he said, your lusts are at war in your members. And what you'll find, living in the flesh means that you will most likely always grieve the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. And grieve him because he is jealous for us. James 4 and 5 again says, or do you not think the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And just as the world is an enemy of God the Father, so is the flesh the enemy of God the Holy Spirit. And you know that the Spirit within us jealously guards our relationship to God, and he is grieved when we sin, when we give in to that old nature. Just like a man would be grieved if his wife went after another. Again, I want to point out that the people James is addressing is the church. And they had been fighting with one another because of their lusts and passions within them, the old nature. And to some extent, it feels normal to us when we do those things because of the world we live in. It's the part of the world system that we're in right now. But I believe that's why we're admonished to change our way of thinking. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to what? This world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world tries to come into the church and convince people that worldly thinking is okay. Have you ever heard a preacher say this? You can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I've heard people say that even in this church. And I don't know who coined that phrase, folks, but It's not correct. It's not correct one iota, because it doesn't stand the test of Scripture. Look at Colossians 3 and 2. Set your minds on things above, what does it say? Not on things of the earth. That kind of takes the strength out of that thing, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. That's true. Those who love this world, they're no threat to the devil. It's those who are looking for the next world. Amen. And this is what we should say, and what a correct saying would be. You need to be so heavenly minded that you are earthly good. Because to be heavenly minded is the only way that you're going to be good in this, to be an earthly good to somebody else in this world. God takes unfaithfulness seriously, and he takes it personally. In fact, I've read commentaries that say, to cheat on God by living according to the world system of self-reliance and refusing to let go of getting what we want puts us in the category of God's enemies. That all being said, the wonderful thing is, James offers reassurance that even if we have been living this way, even if we've been having the wrong attitudes, we have not outrun the grace of God. Thank God. We'd all be in trouble. This grace is given to all of us who trust in Christ. Our sin, folks, it's serious. And you know, it can be very devastating in a lot of different ways, because God chastens those he loves. And it's wicked. But God gives us more grace. He forgives our sinful and careless natures and continues to give us the good that we have not earned nor deserve. But we still have to humble ourselves and admit our wrong. We can have the wrong attitude and we can continue to abide there, or we can say, God, I've had the wrong attitude. I'd want to feel this way. Forgive me for being this way. Forgive me for thinking this thought. Forgive me for giving in to this direction of the world. And you may give into it many, many times, but you still need to come back and ask God to forgive you. How many times should I forgive my brother, was the question that the disciples asked Jesus. 7 times? Notice what Jesus said? Unto 70 times 7. Really, he's talking about an unlimited amount. God knows the weaknesses of our flesh, but it's not permission to go out and do those things. But we know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, amen, that we can come to, and we can find forgiveness, and we can find that help that we need. James quotes a scripture from Proverbs 3, verse 34 through 35. Basically, it says, surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory. Who are the wise? Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus and not in themselves. But shame shall be the legacy of fools. Who are the fools? The one who do not trust in Christ. I'm going to share a little illustration with you. With this, we'll close. A drunk driver is told not to drive if he or she drinks. They are not to drive because they could hurt themselves or somebody else. People who've had a drink should hand over the keys to somebody who's sober and let the other person take control of the steering wheel, so that each passenger in the car can get to where they are, from where they are to where they're supposed to go. Many of us are driving the steering wheel of our own lives and shouldn't be. We are crossing the line, we're swerving, we're going into the ditch because we are out of control. God stands available to take the keys of our life and to drive us home. He can take us from here to eternity safely and on time, but he's got to have control of the wheel. He must be in charge. Now, many of us probably heard that song by Carrie Underwood, Jesus Take the Wheel. Jesus Take the Wheel. I'm tired of making a mess of my life. And I acknowledge my dependence upon Him. If I make it to heaven, it's not going to be because of who I am. It's going to be because of who He is. And in spite of the times that I've myself, in my flesh, been a hindrance in God working things out, been crossing the lines, amen? What a tragedy that is. And yet God's grace extends far beyond what we can imagine or think. Amen. Anybody here today want to make a confession of faith? You need to know Jesus. I look around, I think everybody's made that confession of faith. I hope this spoke to you this morning. I know it did me. And it continues to speak to me. I want to continue doing good. The Bible says, don't be weary in well-doing, for you're going to reap in due time if you do not faint. Amen. That's a promise from God.